Father, you you scrutinize our paths. Lord, you know our lying down. You're intimately acquainted with all of our ways. No matter where we are, no matter what's going on, you're there. You are present. You know. You know us, Lord. You know from afar, even the words that are going to be in our mouths before they ever come. Lord, and I worship you as the God who knows me so well. You know my failures. You know all the ways and areas where I come short, where each one of us comes short, and yet you choose to love. You choose to draw near. You choose to make a way through your Son. Oh, we worship you. We hold fast to who you are. You are a loving God, patient, enduring, never changing, always faithful. Help us, Lord, to grasp that reality that no matter what's going on inside of us or outside of us, you never change. You never change. You're always the same. You guard us in behind and before. Lord, there's nowhere that we can go in no moment of our existence where we're not protected by you. Such knowledge, Lord, it's too wonderful for us. And I pray that your Spirit would come and assure us in the truth. Ground us in these truths of who you are and what you are actually doing in our lives. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for the gospel. That is our only hope, and we proclaim your glory revealed in that gospel. We hold fast to you as the one revealed in Jesus Christ. Lord, it's our joy to worship you this morning. I pray you would attend us with your Spirit, strengthen us by your Spirit and the truth, and bless our time together for your name's sake and for our good. Lord, it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Be careful. Well, before we get started, moving into the new, I just wanted to say something about what we talked about last week, or maybe just this whole device of Satan, this device of causing us to doubt and to be put under in fear, not trusting in the Lord or in his promises. I just wanted to make a distinction here. Excuse me. What Brooks is not saying with this doubt and unsurety, it doesn't seem as though he's talking about a doubt in the truth of God or the existence of God or the fact of the gospel, right? It doesn't seem to be a doubt concerning, well, I don't know if that actually happened or not. The specific doubt that seems to be brought up here by Satan is a doubt that not that God is true or that Jesus Christ is the way, but it's a doubt as to whether or not you are in Jesus Christ, whether or not the salvation that's given through him actually belongs to you. You know, that's what creates the fear and the trembling in the heart of a saint. There's nothing worse to a saint than the thought of not being in Christ. Because we know the fear of the Lord, right? We've tasted that fear, and we've tasted the hope that belongs to those who are in Jesus Christ. And when we lose that assurance, like Martin Luther, we tend to just be cast down in despair and doubt. And that's what Brooks is dealing with in this device and these remedies. So I didn't want it to come across as if we're talking about doubting the existence of God, doubting the facts of the gospel. that Jesus Christ truly died for the sins of humanity. He rose again from the dead. He is seated in the heavens right now, reigning absolute, and he's coming back again. That's not necessarily the doubt, I think, that Brooks is dealing with. It's dealing with our assurance as to whether or not we belong to that Jesus. So just wanted to make that clear. I don't know if that was in anyone's thought or not, but I just wanted to make sure that was clear. All right. So, we're now in remedy four against this device of Satan. And just as a reminder, this device is that Satan comes on page 87 in that second paragraph. Satan comes and says, what do you talk of faith? Faith is a full assurance of the love of God and of the pardon of sin. This you do not have. You know you are far off from this, therefore you have no faith. Now, it's against that device that we pick up in Remedy 4. Page 88, the fourth remedy against this device of Satan is to consider solemnly that assurance is an effect of faith, therefore it cannot be faith. Assurance in Christ is an effect of being in Christ. It's not the cause of being in Christ. The cause cannot be the effect, nor the root the fruit, right? So faith is the root from which grows the tree and produces the fruit of assurance. Now, that fruit can't be the root because the fruit comes from the root, right? Basic understanding. As the effect flows from the cause, the fruit from the root, and the stream from the mountain, so assurance flows from faith. Now, this truth I can demonstrate in this way, Brooks says. This is his argument. The assurance of our salvation and pardon of sin primarily arises from the witness of the Spirit of God that we are children of God. Ephesians 1:13, we're going to come back to that. The Spirit never witnesses this until we are believers. For we are sons by faith in Christ Jesus, Galatians 4:6. Therefore, assurance is not faith, but follows it as the effect follows the cause. So you guys follow his line of reasoning there, right? He argues in this way, assurance of our salvation and pardon of sin primarily arises from the witness of the Spirit of God in us. Is that true? You may say, most heads shaking yes, and yes, you're right, that is true. But can you think of, how would you defend that? Where would you point to in Scripture and say, yeah, that's true because of this? Well, Brooks here gives Ephesians 1:13. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. As Paul's talking about the blessedness that is ours in Christ, all these blessings that God has poured out upon us, he begins to come to the application of those blessings in our lives. And in verse 13, it says, in him, in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Verse 14, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So here, what's the work of the Spirit in this verse? What does he do? He seals. He seals us. In where does he seal us? In Christ. that the Spirit of God comes and seals us in Christ. Now, when does that happen? According to this verse, when does that happen? When you heard the word of truth, the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed. So faith precedes this fruit of the Spirit. Faith precedes that sealing of the Spirit in Christ. It's when you believe, the Spirit comes upon you and seals you in Christ, keeping you there, guarding you, protecting you in that person of Jesus Christ. Comment, Mike.
Test.
Okay. Testing. More of a question. So I was, when we were talking about that, or you were talking about that, I was trying to think of, okay, I was trying to think of how I could say, yes, I am sealed, I guess. Where do you see, like, how can I demonstrate, or how can I tell that I am sealed, I guess? Is it my trust? I keep thinking back to, I think it's Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, that type of thing. And does that play into this?
Yeah, now don't forget the next part of that verse. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. All right, so the profession is there in Matthew 7, those who profess to believe. But Jesus draws the hard line. It's kind of like in Luke 6 when he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and yet do not do what I say, right? So you have these people coming to the Lord Jesus and their lives do not reflect the reality that they actually believe in Jesus, that he's the only way of salvation, that he's going to judge the living and the dead. Their lives do not reflect a trust and an actual true belief in that Jesus. So they come to him and they say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do these great things in your name? Prophesy, cast out demons, perform mighty miracles. And he says, and I will say to them on that day, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, I never knew you. Now, why that's important is, so I had to battle with this. We were in a charismatic church in Indiana, and I had to battle with this very issue of what does it mean to have the Spirit of God? What does it mean to be sealed in him? Charismatics want to pump hard what they call the second blessing or the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That you can be a Christian and not be inhabited, possessed mightily by the Holy Spirit of God. And it's every Christian's responsibility to pursue that. Now, in fighting that, right, like 1 Corinthians 12 says that it was by the Spirit that you were baptized into the body of Christ. Now, right there, you've got the Spirit and baptism used together, and it is happening. It's taking place at the point when you are grafted into the body of Jesus Christ. Therefore, if you're not baptized in the Holy Spirit, you don't belong to Jesus Christ. Now, that was where my argument landed. I'm just saying that as a prep to this. As I studied that out, what I began to notice in the New Testament is that obedience, faith, walking in faith, dying to sin, living to Christ, assurance of Christ, which is what we're dealing with now, all of that is a fruit of the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. So Galatians 5, for example, you have the list of the works of the flesh, lust, drunkenness, every form of immorality that manifests in the flesh. These are the works of the flesh, and then you have that contrasted with the work of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, right? And then right after that, it says, therefore, if we live by the Spirit, if we've died to these sinful desires and our heart is to live to these Spirit-led desires, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. So how do you know that the Spirit of God is in you? How do you know that you're sealed in Christ? Part of that assurance can come from looking at your life. How do I live? What's the fruit of my day-to-day existence, especially in the context of those who know me the best? Right. Go ahead. Yeah, follow up.
I could be off base here, so if I am, let me know. But it kind of, knowing that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, what you're saying kind of, isn't that kind of the stumbling block of some churches that, who like, okay, if I do enough good as opposed to doing bad, I mean, and, you know, trying to do enough, you know, basing it on yourself,
yes,
your the fruit of your life, that type of thing. It's kind of like that rich young ruler. I've done all this since my youth, and Jesus said, "Well, one thing you lack, sell everything that you have and come follow me."
Sure.
But it's kind of like, do I base that on my, okay, what are the fruit of my life, I guess? Am I doing enough good as opposed to not, I guess, that type of thing?
Yeah, no, that's not what I'm saying at all. If that's what you heard me say, throw it out. That's not what I'm saying at all. Our standing in Christ is not rooted or founded upon our obedience to Christ. Our obedience is a fruit of being in Christ. When true faith is given to us, when our eyes are open to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that takes place in what's called regeneration, right? We're being born again, John 3. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Or Galatians 5:24, right? All who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And then 25, if we live by the Spirit, that's we have died to something and we've been made alive to something else. So it's out of regeneration, it's out of being born again that the fruit springs forth. That's right. And until you're connected to the vine, you're not going to be bearing fruit for God. You might be doing good works. I know a lot of people, their confidence, even in the church, who would profess their only hope to be in Christ, their confidence is based upon themselves and their own performance in the gospel. That is not the Christian life. Our confidence is in the completed work of Jesus Christ, right? Now, I guess here, to get back to Ephesians 1, how do we know we're sealed in the Spirit of Christ? Do you believe in the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation? Is that your hope, right? Like, is that where all of your confidence is placed? Because the promise is, if that's your hope, the Spirit seals you in that hope. He becomes, what does it say? He becomes the pledge of our inheritance, the guarantee of what we are to inherit in Christ. He is the down payment of what belongs to us in Jesus that we're going to receive on that day. So according to this verse, how do you know that the Spirit of Christ dwells in you? What's your hope? What happens when you hear the gospel of truth, the word of your salvation? Like, is that where all of your confidence in God rests? Is that what you're holding on to tenaciously? Right? If so, the promise is you are sealed in the Spirit of God. And we're going to get a little further into this when we go to Romans 8 to discuss maybe the work of the Spirit in our lives. But hold on with me until then. Victor? Or somebody else have the mic? Okay.
I remember this is related with the question of Mike mentioning. My wife and other people know how different I am. And in a way, I confirm myself that the Holy Spirit is in me. Is every time I sin, that I know that I sin, I feel so guilty and feel frustrated and kind of like angry and hated. Why that still happening to me? And the only way I figure it out is the Holy Spirit keep telling me that it's not right. So I feel guilty. And before, I just didn't know. I didn't see. I just selfish, whatever. But now I see it.
Yes.
So and the guiltiness came immediately. That what I'm thinking is I could be dying in the next minute. I have to repent immediately. So
that's right. And I can't even believe how much time we've already spent here. But I'm sorry, guys. I really try. What am I doing? As you're talking, brother, I'm just thinking of Ezekiel 36, right? Where the new covenant is being spoken of, and specifically the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of God's people is mentioned. Right? He says here, Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. Born again, right? New creation. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. This is my favorite topic. I love this topic. He says, I'll put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Now, what's a heart of stone? Like, you can kick a stone, you can throw a stone, you can take a sledgehammer to a stone. Is it going to affect the stone? Is the stone going to respond? No, the only response it's going to have is, like, if you knock it with a sledgehammer, it's just going to fly away. It's not going to actually interact. Right? You can go talk to a rock, and that rock's not going to talk back to you. If it does, you have problems. Right? Pet rock or whatever it was from the 70s. What was that? You guys need to explain that to me one day. A rock cannot respond to anything. And that is our condition before God, before we are made new in Christ. We don't care. We don't respond to God. We are lost in sin. We are without hope, without God in the world. We do not see truth. We don't see the glory of God. We don't have the fear of God poured out in our hearts. We don't have the love of God poured out in our hearts. We don't care. Ephesians chapter 2, we are dead in our sins and transgressions. There's nothing that we can do before God. We don't care. But the promise of the new covenant is, I will take out that heart of stone, and I will put in its place a heart of flesh. Now, normally when we speak of flesh, it's not good, right? When we talk of the flesh, it's not good. But here, it's being contrasted with a rock. Now, what's the difference between a rock and flesh? You can beat the mess out of a rock, and it's never going to respond to you. But if you go pinch somebody on the arm, you don't even have to take a sledgehammer to them. Just pinch them on the arm. They're going to respond. And that's what God says is like in the new birth. In this new covenant that he's making with his people, those that belong to that covenant have their hearts of stone removed and have in their place hearts of flesh that can respond to God, that can interact with God, that can see God's hand moving in their lives, that has their eyes opened by the Holy Spirit and responds. And it goes on further. I will put, not even just creating a new spirit within them, renewing them as creatures, but then verse 27, I will put my spirit within you, the Holy Spirit. So regeneration and then the presence of the Holy Spirit right there together. I will give you a new heart something that can respond to me, a fleshly heart, and then I will put my own spirit in you. And I will, now listen to this. How do you know that the Spirit of God is in you? I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. What is the primary fruit of the Spirit in your life as defined here? Obedience to God's will. And it's not just gut-wrenching, oh, I know this is what God wants and I just need to do it. Like, that's not what's being described here. The presence of the Spirit in you, having a new heart, right? Not one that's dead to God, not one that hates righteousness, but a new heart that can interact with God. And then the Spirit of God inside of you, prodding you and teaching you and leading you in the way you should go. I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to obey my rules. Now, the fruit of the Spirit in the life of this person is manifested by their heartfelt obedience to the Lord. Like Paul said in Romans 6, you became obedient from the heart to that standard of teaching to which you were entrusted. Obedience from the heart. Now, if you skip down, even if you're there, verse 31, then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. So there's obedience in the will of God, and then when you stumble, when you do sin, as Victor was talking about, you hate yourself because of it. You loathe yourself when you sin. And the more of your sin you see, the more you hate yourself. The more you loathe yourself, the more you despise your own flesh. Now, someone who's not broken over sin when they disobey the Lord, someone whose heart desire is not to pursue God in obedience and walk with Him in holiness, this text is telling us they do not have the Spirit of God in them. They have not been given a new heart. They don't belong to Him. I'm sorry.
No, you know what Mike was talking about. When you talk to some people about holiness or obedience, oftentimes you get that response, well, it's works. That's works. And I think your point that, you know, we have a new heart, that's the key. You know, the believer having a new heart. I sometimes wonder if those people think, well, maybe I wasn't so bad before. You know, when a pagan or a heathen gets saved, their whole life refocuses it. And it's obvious, you know, that their life has been changed, that their heart has been changed. For the rich young ruler, he thought he was okay because he was doing all these religious behavior. He wasn't such a bad guy to start with. And now, you know, he wants to follow Jesus, and, you know, well, I was pretty good before, now, you know, I'm even better type of thing. And I think the key is that our heart is that rock. Our heart, we are so fallen and depraved. And understanding what we were, that we are sinners, and now have a new heart, and wanting to follow the Lord out of a new heart of obedience, that's what the Lord really wants of us. You know, sanctification isn't optional. It's not something we have to be afraid of because we're, you know, some performance gospel or something. No, that's what we should want out of a clear new heart, not earning our way to heaven.
Yeah, I think of Hebrews 12:14. Pursue peace with all men and the holiness, and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. The pursuit of holiness is not optional, right? But that pursuit of holiness is rooted inside when we're given that new heart, that heart that beats holiness, right? We're made new creatures, and is a supernatural work for someone to come to Christ. It's an entire remaking of their person. It's not just a decision they made. It's the Spirit of God coming upon them and making, remaking them and molding them into something new. It will involve stumbling, but when the key is when you stumble, how do you respond to that? Is it like, well, I'm just a sinner, we're all sinners? Or do you beat your breast because of your sin? We're going to get into that one soon. But
actually, that speaks perfectly to my question, which was hearkening back to Remedy 1, of this sort of in light of what you're talking about, and requiring us to really look at Remedy 1, too, that, that we're... well, just, you know, as you look back to that, that we're freed from the condemning power of sin, that condemning power, balancing that with an awareness of, as Victor said, that the fleshy heart, the new flesh heart, will be aware of sin in a way that the heart of stone won't be. But then this Remedy 1, I think, is an important one also to consider at the same time. If you look at that, well, that was my question. If you look at question Remedy 1, how would you, you know, take both of those, balance those with what you're saying?
Yeah, I think that what I'm dealing with here is not even so much the assurance that you're in that. What I'm dealing with is the fact that you are made new in Christ, and you cannot move away from that. Like the power of sin has been canceled, broken. It cannot creep up on you again. You are never to be brought under its destructive power again if you've been made new in Christ. Which is not to say we don't sin, but it is to say that because we've been made a new creature, because I was a pig and then I was transformed into a man, when I go back and eat slop as a man, I can't stomach it. Right, I may go eat slop. Right, as a man that used to be a pig and now is a man, I may go pick up a scoop of that slop and try to eat it. But when I put it in my mouth and actually put it down in my stomach, it's actually part of my nature. I cannot stomach it. My body vomits it out. Right, so like I may go eat that slop, but I'm not going to stay there eating that slop. If I do, then guess what? I'm still a pig. If I'm a dog that keeps returning back to its vomit, what does that say about me? It says that I'm a dog, right? That's what dogs do. If I do what a dog does, then I'm a dog. Is that? I want to interact adequately with your statement. Was that okay or not? Brother?
And I think the condemning that it's talking about there is that I'm lost, that I'm damned when I sin. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't feel bad about our sin. We should feel bad.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. And remember, what we're dealing with here is assurance as to whether or not you're actually in the faith. Right? That's not having to do with the reality of whether or not you're in the faith. We're dealing with the assurance of whether you're in the faith. Like he says at the top of page 88, it's one thing to have a right to heaven. It's another thing to know it. Right? You may have that right, but you may be so lost and unassured through these temptations, this device of Satan, that you just can't see it. And that's what these devices are here to help us see, help us come back to. Why don't you guys just keep the mic? Just pass it back. No, I'm just kidding.
I just wanted to read this one because sure. I love the fact that the focus on Christ in this is what frees us. Is that, you know, it's Brooks says... when sins cannot condemn him, for in the blood of Christ they are pardoned. His own conscience cannot successfully condemn him because Christ, who is greater than his conscience, has acquitted him. Wow, you know?
Yeah. I'm going to let that stand because I wanted to quote a verse and I can't get it right. I'm going to let it stand. Tina?
Like what I'm hearing you say, there's a part of examining my heart in a way that's true to Scripture and the reality that I'm, apart from Christ, I am completely damned and condemned. But even as a believer, examining my heart appropriately, there's a not just a quick, oh, I sinned, and I can do that, but to be very, it can be so quick just to say, oh, Lord, forgive me of that sin, and just kind of move on, which at times he allows, I guess, but he's also wanting me to understand the depth of what Christ did for me. And there's just something there that I want to learn more about what I think I'm hearing you say.
Yeah. Amen. You sure? Okay. We're going to develop exactly what you were talking about in just a minute. So let's wait till we get there, and hopefully we'll get there. What's that? You're just reacting to my expression? Yeah. Okay, well, let's get back to this. In Remedy 4, assurance is the effect of faith, right? Therefore, it cannot be faith. This is important. When you read John Wesley, for example, for him, faith is assurance. If you don't have assurance, you don't have faith. And I think that's dangerous. You become the measuring stick of whether or not you're in Christ, whether or not you're saved, rather than Christ becoming the measuring stick of whether or not you're saved. See, the focus is on you in one of these aspects. In the other, in the biblical aspect, the focus is on Jesus and his ability to save you in spite of your sin, in spite of your doubts, in spite of your fears. Victor.
So that's the answer. Some people, they say, I hope I did enough.
Yeah, or even to shift that a little bit. I hope I believed enough.
Because, the difference is I'm not related in the world like I used to be. In an American world, you know what I mean? But when I was in Latin world back there in my Spanish life, a lot of people say, I hope I did enough. So that's the definition between faith and insurance, like you say. I mean, because you have to have faith enough and make sure that you move forward. But yes, you say, I hope I did enough,
Sure. I would say no, because that sounds like you're dealing more with salvation by works as opposed to salvation by faith. The distinction between assurance and faith is you may have true faith. You may be born again, but when you see your failures, when you see your sin, when assurance, and we're going to get into more of assurance being stripped away from you and how that's different from faith in just a minute. But assurance is the confidence that you have that you actually have been born again. Have you actually been saved? Not do I do enough to prove that I'm saved, right? Or even do I do enough to have salvation? It's do I have true faith? Do I even have faith at all? Because you're defining faith differently than the way that God defines faith in the Scriptures. And that's what Brooks is trying to get your mind away from. Stop listening to the lie and examine your faith against the truth of Scripture, right? Let's keep going, and I think we'll get into more of what you're saying. Oh, brother.
Sorry.
No, it's okay. Sure.
You can't get away from Hebrews 11. Faith is the assurance. You know, and you can nuance that, I know, but
well, I would take issue with the way that word's translated. The word actually means substance. in Hebrews 11. And I say that I say that because the word for assurance is used in chapter 6 of Hebrews, where it talks about full assurance. It's a different word, which we could get there, but we'll see. You guys are just like jumping ahead of me. I can't make all the connections before we get there. All right, listen. Here's how he argues. Assurance is not faith, but it is a fruit of faith. Now, the grounds for this argument is seen in paragraph 1. Assurance primarily arises from the witness of the Holy Spirit. So Ephesians 1:13, after you heard and believed the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, then you were sealed in Christ by the Holy Spirit, who's given as a pledge of your inheritance, right? I thought of Romans chapter 8. If you go to chapter 8, start in verse 16, where it says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, that's dealing with the issue of assurance. How do you know that you're actually belonging to God? The Spirit testifies to you that you are a child of God. Now, notice this here. You have to be a child of God first before the Spirit can come to you and say, you are a child of God. Right? Simple reasoning. The reality must be present before the Spirit of God can come and tell you that it's the reality for you. You must be a child before the Spirit can tell you that you are a child. Right? The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Those are just one that I thought of. Now, the second line, so the first is, assurance primarily arises from the testimony of the Spirit. Secondly, the Spirit never witnesses this until we are believers, right? The Spirit is not going to tell a lost person that he is saved. He's not going to lead him to believe that he's saved. And for that proof, Brooks gives Galatians 4:6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Why does the Spirit come upon you to cry out, Abba, Father? Because you are a child of God. No, it says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. So being a child precedes the crying forth to God as Father. Therefore, the conclusion, if these two lines are true, if assurance primarily arises out of the work of the Spirit, and the Spirit will not give that assurance to one who is lost, we conclude that assurance is not faith, but follows as an effect of faith. You must be a child before the Spirit will tell you you're a child. Right? You must be a child before the Spirit will allow you to truly call upon God as Father. You must believe before you're sealed by the Holy Spirit. Now, you just can take notes on this. Hebrews 6, 9 through 12 is where I was going to talk about what you mentioned, Bill, the difference between Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, where faith is the assurance or the substance of things hoped for. There's a distinction clearly made in the book itself, which I don't think we have enough time to get into. Let me just briefly mention this. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. Now, he's just talked about those who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. If they fall away, it's impossible to renew them to repentance. He just said, there's no hope for those who do this because they have re-crucified the Son of God and put him to an open shame. They have spurned what God has provided for them in Christ. But here he turns to these believers and he says, but beloved, of you we are convinced of something far better, things accompanying salvation. though we speak in this way. If you jump down to verse 11, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. So he's saying, we are convinced that when we speak of you, we're dealing with things concerning salvation. We see you as being in salvation. Now I'm writing to you who we see that way so that you will be diligent to attain to full assurance. Now that means that they do not have full assurance as he's writing to them. If he's saying, I'm writing to you to encourage you to be diligent to gain full assurance, it follows, or that flows from the realization that he's writing to them because they don't have that full assurance yet. If it's something we are to be constantly diligent in pursuing, then we have not attained to the fullness of it yet. That same principle is in Colossians chapter 2. And forgive me for being so quick on these. I wanted to spend more time, but I think it'll suffice. Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. Paul's purpose in writing this letter to these people who have not seen him is that their hearts, as a result of what he is writing them, their hearts would be united, knit together in love. And the Greek is very clear, unto a wealth of full assurance. Full assurance is his end goal for the church. They're believers, but they don't have that full assurance. And that is the purpose for which Paul is writing in Colossians, that as a result of what he is saying, as a result of the truth of the gospel and the supremacy of Jesus Christ being brought to bear on every aspect of life, as a result of that, their assurance would grow. Now, I just bring those up to say the reality, these scriptures prove the reality that though you're a believer, that does not mean that you have full assurance. Therefore, faith as a believer is not equal to full assurance. But full assurance is something we are to strive after. It's not okay to be stuck in doubt and confusion. When that comes upon us, we must bring every thought into subjection to Jesus Christ and pursue a full assurance in God. Okay? Don't use it as an excuse, but use it as an encouragement that just because I'm not fully assured doesn't mean that God has despised me. It doesn't mean that God won't accept me. It doesn't mean that he's against me. It doesn't mean that I'm not a believer. But let that encourage you forward. Victor?
I kind of struggle a little bit on, is anybody takes what we are in the walk away, that mean those ones, they are not elected yet, or they are not elected yet, but it's hard to know, yes, they will be. Well, of course, it will hard to know, yes, they will be. But my confusion is obviously they're not elected yet.
Those who seem to be believers but walked away?
Those ones, you know how we taste the happiness of be a child of God, you know? Mm. But yes, they walk away. So it's obviously they're not elected yet. That's...
Sure. Yeah, and I think I would probably change that last phrase, they're not elected yet. I would change that to they're manifesting that they're not believers. Because we don't know who the elect are. We don't know all those whom God has chosen. We don't know everything that God is doing in the heart of a person in the moment that he's doing it. God can be doing 1,000 things in the heart of a person, and he may look like he's fallen apart. But the proof of whether they are chosen by God is that they will endure to the end, right?
So this is the hardest part. When you say it's impossible, you know what I mean?
Yeah.
Why is it impossible? That's the part of it.
Well, that text is dealing with, hey, man, you know, sometime, someday, we just need to have a full Sunday school class on Hebrews 6. That text is dealing with those who, though they have tasted the glory of the gospel, though they've been made partakers of the Spirit, though they have tasted the power of the age to come, they've been set free from sins, right? They have experienced something of the glory of the gospel in their lives. Though they have tasted all of the greatness of what God has given in Christ, they then choose to walk away from it. Yeah. That they've taken something of the gospel and then choose to follow after something else that they think is better. Those that do that, that text says it's impossible to renew them to repentance. But we should never, on our side, make prejudgments concerning anyone, all right? There's a caution there that I am not the Lord Jesus, and I do not know everything that's going on in that person's life. But what I can safely say is they are not acting like a believer right now. Therefore, I need to treat them like they're not a believer right now, which means I don't need to stop evangelizing them. I don't need to stop praying for them. I don't need to write them off. I need to pursue them as I would pursue any other lost person, because they're not living as though they're saved. They're living as though they're lost, brother.
The Hebrews passage that talks about those that seem to be in Christ and then fell apart as though they were crucifying him again. My understanding of that is this is not people that have fallen away because they're struggling with sin. These are people that have fallen away because they have determined to reject Christ.
That's right.
And are crucifying him again.
That's right.
They are those that, had they been in the crowd as Christ stood before Pilate, they would have been shouting, "Crucify him."
Well, you know, brother, in a sense, we all were in that crowd shouting, "Crucify him." We all hated God. We all had a deep-seated hatred for God. The difference is that this person wants to re-crucify him and do away with him once and for all. That they've tasted him, they've seen him, they know the truth, and they absolutely flat out reject it. Now they're apostate.
But there were many in the crowd that did not.
Yeah, absolutely.
That knew as much of him as they could at that time. I don't
know. Yeah, no, amen. I would say at some point in their lives they were shouting out, "Crucify him," you know. I mean, just metaphorically speaking. Yeah. They hated God. We are all born haters of God until we're made new. But my point is just these people in Hebrews 6, they see the truth of the gospel and they choose with all of their being to revolt against it. John Calvin has a great write-up on that. I sent that to you guys. If you want, I can pull that out and give that to you as well. He has a great explanation of that type of situation. Well, that is it. So. We didn't make it through an entire remedy. This is just sad. It's sad. Forgive me for that. And next week we will finish that. No fear, though.
3 weeks from now, Pastor Jim will be back in the saddle, and we will start moving through this thing again, right? So let's pray. God, you know us. Our times are in your hands. In spite of failures and in spite of doubts and lack of assurance, you always remain faithful. Though our heart condemns us in anything, God, you are greater than our heart. You are greater than what ails us. Would you show your supremacy to us, not only in this next service as we recall adoption and what it means that you are our Father, as we learn what it means to call upon you as Father, would you give us assurance? Spirit, would you testify to us that we are your children of God? We want to worship you more fully. We want to love you from a fullness. And only you can do that work, Lord. And we ask that you would do it for your glory, that you would be magnified in our lives, that we would enjoy you and enjoy your fullness as we ought. Lord, we hold fast to Jesus. We pray that in his name you would bless us. We love you and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.